Wednesday night, and we've had four lessons thus far, and we're going to go into our supplementary lesson to our lesson last week. I know that around here in the last few years, I'm putting my Bible aside for a few moments because I've got so many things here that I'm going to have to read to cover this effectively. We're going to move along quickly, but I know the topic of Bible versions and et cetera, has been covered over and over here over the years. In fact, we're a bunch of radical fundamental fanatics about it, but that's all right. You know, it's always nice to be known for something, you know. But tonight I'm not going to approach it that way. We're going to talk about the Bible as history, and you can't help but overlapping some into talking about versions, and of course we will talk about versions, but we're approaching this a little more from the historical point of view. What happened to the Bible? Where did it come from? And what happened to it through 2,000 years into where it is now? Where did we get it? And of course this issue is one of the key issues in determining what Bible should you use. Do we have the Bible? Do we have a trustworthy Bible? Many people say we have the Bible, but you know, it's merely the words of men as they were at some time were, quote, inspired. Some men, like Origen, believed that Plato was inspired also. Now, you know, that's nice, but we don't go along with that. And then there are those that believe that the Bible is inspired, but they don't know, they're not really sure which one is the Bible, and then they say there's no real differences, you know, of doctrine or anything, et cetera, et cetera. We've heard that story before. There are those people that believe that the Bible they've got is exactly what God would have them to be, and of course they're dumb and stupid and uneducated. But I think you'll see this. You're going to see that through church history that it's been the dumb and the stupid and uneducated that have had the Word of God. And they're probably the people that still have the Word of God. So much to say, so many places to go in talking about this. I just hope I've prepared this as best as I could. We've got some notes out here that we're going to pass out to you right now. If I could have about four men. Listen, now men, those are in stacks of nine. If you just take one stack and hand it to the end of each row, pass them down the rows, we should have approximately enough. And then we'll come around on the edges here and pick up what's left over. So while these things are being put out, given to you, the notes that you're going to receive here tonight are basically notes that you would receive from a Bible college on the subject. There are one or two things within the notes that I wouldn't specifically agree with, and you'll see that when you read them yourself. But yet, it's a good outline, and rather than write or rewrite seven more pages and start all over from scratch, certainly it's worth taking what has been written there and giving to you. And then next week we will be passing out another series of notes, basically what I will be talking to you about. Now we'll review what you've got in your hand. This will give you a basic fundamental background of what we're talking about. But it really doesn't get down to the issue, these seven pages here, like we're going to get down here in this time together tonight. And as I say, next week you'll get the rest of these notes passed out to you at the beginning of the service then. So as we go through the service tonight, don't feel like you've missed a page when you don't. It seems like I'm not saying something that's out of the notes. You'll be getting the rest of it next week, but I guess this will keep you listening to me instead of reading ahead of me. And I do this in my Hebrews class. I would rather teach the class then at the end of the class give out the notes. That keeps people listening to what I have to say rather than reading ahead and getting behind and asking themselves questions about the material there that I'm not even dwelling on at the time. If people were going to sit there and read the notes while I was teaching, I'd just give them the notes and then I'd sit down, and then when they all finished, then we'd finish the class. So I'd rather do it this way. So we won't spend much time in the notes that you have there. My basic point, I think, is I'm going to dwell, and this will pop up over and over in what we're going to talk about, is what a man named Griesbach came up with in 1796. Griesbach was a Bible scholar, a Greek scholar, and a Hebrew scholar, and he classified all Bible manuscripts that were available to him at that time into three basic families. And probably rightly so, although at any time you're dealing with this material, there's overlaps. He came up with three basic families of Bible manuscripts, of which the majority belong to what we call the Byzantine text, or the Antiochian text, or the Syrian text. But these are the three families. Now, just remember three, and try to get, and I'll try to give you the location and the background, so when you hear these names over and over and what we're going to talk about tonight, you'll know what we are talking about. Now, Griesbach came up with one group, one family, called the Antiochian, or Byzantine, or Syrian. And there's other names, too, that are attributed to it. We refer to it as a group in one Greek text that has been derived from all of these manuscripts of the traditional text as one text called the Textus Receptus Greek. And by the way, the Textus Receptus is one Greek manuscript. That's what it is. It's a compilation of the traditional texts of the Byzantine or Antiochian family. Now, some of you are going to think this is dry tonight. I know that. But the pastor's asked me to teach this, and you're going to have to get it. And if you'll listen, and I'll try to keep it where everybody can understand it, you'll learn something tonight. I've got some quotes tonight that I'm going to read to you, and you're going to understand what happened in the Bible over the last 2,000 years. Now, the second group of manuscripts could be called Western. Western manuscripts basically are Roman manuscripts, and their center or foundation place would be Rome in Italy. Then the third group of manuscripts are called the Alexandrian manuscripts, or the Egyptian manuscripts, and there's other names for both of these also. But they have their center in Alexandria, Egypt. So these are the three families: Antiochian or Syrian, Western or Roman, and Alexandrian. I'll refer to them as Antiochian, Western, and Alexandrian as the three families, rather than try to confuse you with all the other names that go along with them. I'll try to stick to that. Now, Griesbach came up with all these manuscripts and classified them in the three families. And as I said already, there were overlaps between the families. There was, you know, some had Western readings and Alexandrian readings. Some had Antiochian readings. In fact, all of them have Antiochian readings. And all of them do have Western readings, and all of them do have Alexandrian readings. But to separate them, it took a lot of time and study to sit down and get the basic characteristics out of the three that could divide them up. For at least 90% of the text of all of them is basically the same, and basically that of the Antiochian text. Now, Griesbach's theory was this, that the Western manuscripts, or the Roman manuscripts, were the true word of God, and the Alexandrian manuscripts had taken the Western manuscripts and deleted from them, subtracted. He said either that, or the Alexandrian manuscripts were the originals, and the Romans took that and added to them. And he doesn't say anything about the Antiochian, which comprised about 95% of all those manuscripts. Now, he was a scholar, and he must have had a reason for it. I don't understand why. But he ignored 95% of the evidence and then dwelled on 5% of it to come up with his theory. The Western was expanded readings, the Alexandrian were smaller or shorter readings, and the Antiochian was, you know, just a kind of a mixture or whatever, you know, and that was just really perverted is what he came up with, although it was 95% of the manuscripts. Now, I believe this is what happened. I believe that the Antiochian is the inspired word of God, and that the Roman added to the Antiochian, and that the Alexandrian subtracted from the Antiochian. And that is the most logical of all three conclusions. Now, you say you don't support that with proof. I know that, but we will as we continue here tonight. I want you to remember the three names: Western, or Roman; Alexandrian, which is Egypt; and Antiochian, which is Antioch of Syria, where the apostles and where the disciples were first called Christians. Okay, with that established, let's go to the notes that you have in your hands tonight. We'll spend just a few moments there and give you some background. Now, this is the Bible. Some of you may be very new and wonder how the Bible was inspired. Well, as 2 Peter tells us, that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Inspiration is in the speaking. The word was not, a man did not sit there and kind of get, quote, inspired by the, you know, the birds flying around in the trees and the beautiful blue sky, and then decide to write a poem. That's not biblical inspiration. Biblical inspiration is God spake through a man, and then what he spake was then written down. Okay, does everyone understand that? God moved a man through the Holy Ghost. The man spake. What he spake was then written down. That's the mode of inspiration of Scripture that we believe in. Now, inspired by the unerring Spirit of God, chosen men brought forth in the second paragraph there the different books of the New Testament, these originally being written in Greek. Okay, one of the original languages is the Greek language. This is for the New Testament. The other basically original language was the Hebrew Old Testament. And with slight parts, small parts in the Old Testament of the book of Daniel, which we've learned on Sunday night, were written in Aramaic or Chaldaic. So there are three languages, but basically two, Hebrew and Greek, which the Word of God was inspired. Now in the third paragraph, the last sentence, it says, the true church fled into the wilderness, taking the pure manuscripts. Now, what's being talked about here? As the Word of God had been inspired, heretical sects throughout the 1st and 2nd and 3rd century, as we've learned in the past 3 weeks, rose up and, quote, heretical sects. You have to be careful when you're reading church history books about heretics, because everyone that is not a Roman Catholic is called a heretic. So usually the heretics are the good guys. Now that's hard for you to get your mind turned around that way, but even Protestant literature that is sound and fundamental, when referring to heretics, has to refer to the good guys as heretics, because the church was so overwhelming and overbearing and overpowering and ran the rule of thumb for so many hundreds of years that a heretic is really a false name that they have put on people who did not agree with them. That's what a heretic is, you know? And it's just like everyone that doesn't agree with us at First Bible Baptist Church is a heretic. Same type of situation, you see? We use the term loosely, and that's the way the Roman Catholic Church uses the term, very loosely. Okay, the next paragraph says this, that the mystery of iniquity, Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians, that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Already, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul talks about those who were to corrupt the Word of God. He said, we are not of them who would corrupt the Word of God. In Paul's day, people were already trying to destroy the Word of God. Of course, the Pharisees tried to destroy the Word of God and did destroy the Word of God in their interpretation of the Old Testament Scriptures. They totally misinterpreted them. In fact, they misinterpreted them so badly that when their Messiah came, they didn't recognize him, even though he stood right in front of them. They had destroyed the Old Testament Scriptures to that point. Now down under letter A, the paragraph there, later in his labors, Paul specifically pointed out three ways in which the apostasy was working. Ways is missing there. I think that should be there. Number one, apostasy worked by exalting man's knowledge above the Bible. Be careful of that. That still goes on today. By exalting man's knowledge above the Bible. Secondly, by spiritualizing the Scriptures away or using the allegorical interpretation of the Scripture. That means, the story of Adam and Eve, what does that really represent? What are the days of creation? Well, they really represent thousands of years. That's an allegorical interpretation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was just a picture of him spiritually being exalted as, and on and on and on. These are allegorical interpretations of the Word of God, not literal. Now, we believe, as fundamentalists, or Bible believers, I would rather be called. There's a lot of weird fundamentalists around. I'm a Bible believer. We believe that the Scriptures are literal and should be taken literally, unless it is impossible to take the Scripture literally. Now, the pastor said that, I believe, last week. Now, the second way that the Scriptures were being done away with was by the allegorical interpretation of Scriptures. Thirdly, by substituting philosophy for revelation. Of course, some of the early church fathers, as already been cited in the weeks gone by, were guilty of this. Origen and Eusebius and Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and people like this, who did have many fundamental basic truths and were, quote, godly men, you know how this saying goes. They had some weird things in their back. They believed infant baptism. They believed in the transubstantiation, the doctrine that the bread turns into the body of Christ. They believed in the ultimate good and the ultimate victory of mankind. And some of these men, actually believed that someday the devil would be reconciled unto God. And that's how far some of these beliefs actually went. Let's turn a page now. I've just highlighted this. Now, You notice under B, it says there are basically two streams of Bibles. Now there are basically three families, but there are only two streams of Bibles. The Bibles that are on the market today are of one of two streams. They are either from the Antiochian text or Syrian text, or the, as we know, the traditional text and Textus Receptus Greek text, or they are a combination of the texts of the Western and Alexandrian text from Rome, Italy, and Alexandria, Egypt. Basically two families. Every Bible that's put out on the market today, you can go to one of those basic two families to find out from which it was translated from. Okay. On page 3 it says, the first stream appears with very little change in the Protestant Bibles of many languages, and in English in that Bible known as the King James Version, the one which has been used for 350 years in the English-speaking world. These manuscripts have in agreement with them by far the vast majority of copies of the original text. So vast is this majority that even the enemies of the received text admit that 19/20 of all Greek manuscripts are of this class. Okay, go down to number 2D in the paragraph under D. It says, the present controversy between the King James Bible in the English and the modern versions is the same old contest fought out between the early church and rival sects, and later between the Waldenses or Waldensians and the papists from the 4th through the 13th century, and later still between the Reformers and the Jesuits of the 16th century, and I went on in mind to say, and Bible believers today and apostate fundamentalists and modernists. I went on past that. It's the same battle. Are we going to take a papal, a Roman Bible, or are we going to take a Bible that has been used by Bible-believing people, even though, and admittedly, some of these Bible-believing people had some weird ideas, but they did reject the traditional hierarchy of the Roman Church and things like transubstantiation, the Nicolaitan doctrine of the Church of the priest hierarchy, etc., etc., etc. Almost inclusively, all of these groups rejected those basic things, although some of them did have some weird doctrines. Now, we today need to be a little bit understanding of these people and these sects in light of this. In those days, they didn't have three or four Bibles in every one of their houses. In fact, quite to the contrary. A Bible was a very, very difficult thing to get a hold of, and that's what we're talking about, the history of the Bible. In fact, it was so difficult to get a hold of that oftentimes the only Bible maybe in a parish would be one Bible that was chained inside the church on a long chain, and if you wanted to read it, you had to go inside the church, and it was chained there so no one could steal it because it was such a valuable piece of material. But what complicated matters further was the percentage of illiteracy. Very few of the people could even read. Very few of the people could read, and those that could found out that there was a tremendous amount of repression from the 4th century up to the 16th century by the hierarchy not to even read the Word of God, as we will see in some of the quotes. It was discouraged. In fact, many times during church history by different popes and cardinals and bishops and church hierarchical people, the Bible was forbidden to be read by penalty of death. Possession by penalty of death. In 1543, a man named Hume, a martyr, was martyred for having a Bible on his possession. Not even reading it. He had one, and it was against the law. So the church repressed the fact that repressed Bibles from being on the market. Let's turn over to page 5 now. We're moving through this quickly. Jerome's Bible versus the Textus Receptus. Now the Roman church, to head off the stream of Greek texts, which came, of course, out of the eastern part of the Roman Empire, which, by the way, we go to the Antiochian text. To head that off, the Roman church commissioned Jerome to put out a Latin Bible. Latin is a North African language, by the way. Latin, Rome, North African language. Commissioned Jerome to put out a Bible of his own, a Latin, which became to be known as the Latin Vulgate. The first paragraph says, because the Bible of Constantine, Eusebio Origen, was known to be a fake in the eastern or Greek part of the empire, it was subsequently driven into retirement by the absolute word of God. But the papacy developed two measures which it hoped would drive the received text out of Western Europe. First, the papacy was against the flow of Greek language and literature to Western Europe, and then took proper means to head it off. And secondly, it says, the papacy stretched out its hands to Jerome about 400 and appealed to him to compose a Bible in Latin similar to the Bible adopted by Constantine in the Greek. All right, let's turn over now to the last page in 7. Now we're skipping, we're running through 2,000, 1,500 years of history here in 10 minutes. We'll get into the meat in just a moment. And it says in the last paragraph on page 7, it says, about 1582, when the Jesuit Bible, Reims Dewey, was launched in the Counter-Reformation, the Jesuits dominated 287 colleges and universities in Europe. Now, when the Reformation took place in the early 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, was really taken back. I mean, it was in a state of shock. It was hurt severely. There were a lot of reasons for Reformation. A lot of people think that the Reformation was something that Protestants came along and then tried to attack the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformation was basically a Roman Catholic movement. It was not something that was outside it. Reformation means people who were within the church were sick of it. That's who the Protestants are. We as Baptist or Anabaptist, or tracing our history back to Cathari or Waldensians or Nestorians or whatever group you want to identify yourself that has always existed through the period of time, are not Protestants. We haven't protested to anything. Now, some of you are reformers. I'm a reformer because I came out of the Roman Catholic Church, see? But some of you never came out of the Roman Catholic Church. You were never in it. And the Baptist or Anabaptist, quote, movement as such was never part of the Roman Catholic Church, so therefore they are not protesters or Protestants. But the Protestant Reformation, which we call now, the name means there were protesters within the church that wanted reform and would do anything to get it. Calvin and Luther were both ordained Roman Catholic priests. These were Roman Catholics that came out of the church. Now, of course, this was in the early 16th century, 1517, 1525, 1530, 1534. Henry VIII pulled out of the Roman Catholic Church and established the Church of England, and on and on and on. By 1560, the Roman Catholic Church was a mess, man. They were in trouble, real, real trouble. So the Pope commissioned a group of men, who we know now as the Jesuits, to begin what is called a Counter-Reformation, which of course began somewhere in the 1560s, 1565, in that area. Many of these dates are flexible because it's hard to pin down exactly when something started. But in the 1560s, in that area, there was a counter-reformation within the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope commissioned a CIA, or a secret service, so to speak, group of men to re-infiltrate the Protestant strongholds throughout Europe, Western Europe, and try to reconvert them back to Roman Catholicism. These were called the Jesuit monks, the Jesuit priests, as we know them today. They were a very elite group. And in 1582, they put out their own Bible, called, which we know as the Douay version, or the Douay-Rheims version of the Bible. And of course, this was to counteract the spread of the Greek texts that were coming from the Eastern Church, from Syria, Asia Minor, across Europe, infiltrating into Europe. Now that they had accepted the fundamental teachings rather than the mystical teachings that were taught by Roman Catholicism, the desire for the Greek text was instilled by men like Erasmus, who translated the first Greek New Testament, put a Greek New Testament out, printed edition in 1517. So this aroused a tremendous interest in the Greek language, and the Latin language began to drop, and the interest in it began to go off. And of course, Latin was Jerome's language with which the Latin Vulgate was put out, and the popularity of the Roman manuscripts began to wane, and was one of the problems that they had. To counteract it, the Jesuits came out with a Bible based on Jerome's Latin Vulgate to counteract the texts that were spreading from Asia into Europe. So this is a sum. This is a sum of some church history, just an outline. Within the framework of what I've said, now I want to get down to some specifics and some details. And I'm going to take the periods of time and give you some idea of what was going on. Now forgive me if I read to you. I will try to put some inflection in my voice so I don't bore you. There are some passages in here that might take me 20 seconds to read. If that's true, don't fall asleep while I am. I have scrutinized it. I'm trying to give you material that's interesting and that you can grab onto some meat and go out of here tonight thinking you learned something. Now, of course, up to the year 100, the Bible was still being inspired. They date the book of Revelation 95-96 A.D. So we will assume that up until 100 that we have a pure Bible, although that Paul himself said in some of his later epistles and early epistles, both Corinthians, Thessalonians, and to Timothy, warned Timothy to make sure that people endured sound doctrine, watch out for those that would corrupt the word of God, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and statements like this that are familiar. Paul, all through his ministry, said, watch out for the corruption of the word of God. Now, Paul died somewhere around 70 A.D., and we assume that things were still going rosy. John, the apostle, was inspired to write, of course, the Gospel of John, the three epistles, and the book of Revelation. And these were probably late writings. And, of course, the book of Revelation was the last book written, is dated around, as I say, 95. So we'll assume that things are all right until that point, except the mystery of iniquity that was already working. Now, the Old Testament canon descended to the church from the Jews with the sanction of Jesus and the apostles. Jesus Christ never quoted the Old Testament saying, a more perfect translation would be, or a better rendering would be, or in the original Hebrew, this is what, you know, he never did that. He merely quoted the Old Testament and stated it as truth. And of course, the apostles likewise, in their epistles, quote many scriptures out of the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews that I'm teaching right now, there are well over 100 Old Testament verses quoted within 13 chapters. Many, many verses. In fact, back to back, in one place, there's 12 Old Testament verses quoted right in a row by Paul. So there was no question in the apostles' mind, and of course Jesus Christ, who is the author of Scripture, there's no question in his mind that it was pure. Now, the heretical canon of Marcion, who was, you'll find in probably your first lesson in church history, Marcion the heretic, in the middle of the second century, he believed that the Gospel of Luke and then 10 of the epistles were the canon. It was 11 canonical books. And he rejected the other Gospels of John and Matthew, etc., etc., and some of the epistles, and then the book of Revelation and other books. But the fact that this was rejected as a canon of Scripture implies that there was one that was accepted at the time, although it's difficult to pin down here in the second century. Now, the first that we read in church history where there is an accepted canon, we find the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the 13 Pauline epistles, 1 Peter and 1 John accepted. And this is by the historian Eusebius that we've read about. He lived from approximately 260 to 340 A.D. And we see a canon being accepted generally by the church at this particular time. It's interesting to note the books that are not commonly accepted. Hebrews, James, Revelation, 2 Peter, Jude, and 2 and 3 John. Those are the books that were not accepted, and it's interesting because all of them have dispensational importance and were not accepted at that time as canonical, although we know that they were. Okay, now, around 330 A.D., we have the manuscript that is called Sinaiticus, which is an Alexandrian Western family type manuscript, and this manuscript, Sinaiticus, contains all 27 books of the New Testament as we know them, but it also contains the Apocrypha, which is interesting to note. The Alexandrians enlarged the idea of inspiration. This is a quote out of Philip Schaff's Church History. The Alexandrians, remember, Alexandrian text, Roman text, Antiochian text. The Alexandrians enlarged the idea of inspiration to a doubtful breadth. Clement of Alexandria calls the works of Plato inspired because they contain some truth. He's an Alexandrian. Be careful. Clement of Alexandria is acclaimed by the Roman Catholic Church as a canonized saint, and he says that the works of Plato were inspired like the Scripture was. Philip Schaff then attributes the use of the allegorical and mystical interpretation of Scripture to Alexandrian Judaism. Liberal Jews at Alexandria were influencing the Alexandrian fathers, Origen, Eusebius, Clement of Alexandria. They were being influenced by liberal Judaism of the Old Testament, who took the allegorical interpretation. Well, there wasn't really Noah's flood. God is just trying to teach us a truth that men are wicked and they should be, and on and on and on. They did not believe in a script, in a literal interpretation of Old Testament scripture, these Alexandrian Judaizers. But they weren't generally accepted. The Alexandrian Judaizers were not accepted by the Eastern Church. Okay. Seems, I think I missed a page here. Maybe I, there we are. With all these pages, it's just pray for me. Okay. Now, here's a quote out of Philip Schaff's on Origen. Origen, we've talked about him before. He's an Alexandrian father. He considered the Bible a living organism consisting of three elements which answer to the body, soul, and spirit of man after the Platonic psychology. He was a psychologist, Origen, see? That's what Philip Schaff says. Accordingly, he attributed to the scriptures a threefold sense. A somatic, literal, or historical sense, that's the sense we take it, furnished immediately by the meaning of the words, but only serving as a veil for a higher idea. The literal interpretation was, you know, for the kids, that's what he's saying. Secondly, a psychic or moral sense animating the first and serving for general edification. There was a higher meaning than the literal meaning, he said. Thirdly, a pneumatic or mystic or ideal sense for those who stand on the high ground of philosophical knowledge. In other words, for the intellects. There was three meanings of every scripture, Origen said. He said, for the dummies, there's the factual, you know, take it literally. Secondly, there is a moral truth behind every one of the scriptures, which is true to a degree, it is, certainly. But thirdly, that there was a higher meaning in the scriptures for the intellectuals, and the peons couldn't get it. Remember what I said about the dumb people who just believe they got the word of God and they just accept it as such? It goes back a long time, folks. It's the same battle that's been fought for 2,000 years. Okay, now this is basically characteristic of the pre-Nicene or anti-Nicene church age. Origen is the chief mucky-muck of this time. You read everybody's book on textual criticism and biblical analysis, and they all appeal and they say, oh, Origen is our father. He is the great originator of textual criticism. He is the man that we look to for leadership and guidance in interpreting scripture, blah, 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 and on and on and on. But that's what Origen believed. He was an Alexandrian. He was one of the chief men and teachers at the school which was established in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, post-Nicene fathers, 311 to approximately 600. Since the 5th century, the name Christian meant inhabitant of the Roman Empire to people back then. Christian did not mean someone who was saved, born again. It's kind of like, well, you would ask someone on the street, are you a Christian? And they say, well, I'm not a heathen, I must be a Christian. Or, are you a Christian? Well, I'm an American, that must mean I'm a Christian. And this is the way it was in the Roman Empire. If you ask someone if they're a Christian, they said, certainly, because I'm an inhabitant of the Roman Empire. So the word Christian was totally devolved into meaningless. Christian did not mean Christian as it means to us, in Christ, in the body of Christ. The reading of a portion of Scripture continued to be essential, though, in divine services. I like that divine service. Kind of gives you a clue of what's going on in the service. Wouldn't you love an invitation to church tonight? You're a visitor tonight. Sir, would you like to come to the divine service at First Bible Baptist Church? You know, I mean, would you be interested in coming to the divine service? That would kind of turn me off. I'm not interested in that. That, you know, doesn't hit right with me. This is the word used for the service or the mass or whatever it was at that time. In the year 460, the Alexandrian, notice, deacon, Euthelius, divided the gospel and the apostle, or the epistles, into 57 portions each for Sundays and feast days. But they weren't generally accepted again by the Eastern Church, Alexandrian. Large portions of scriptures were withheld from the people through this because it was only certain portions that they read. The only time people got the Bible was when they come to church. They did not have a Bible. They did not carry one to church. There was no printing presses, remember? They didn't walk in here and sit down and say, well, turn to, you know, John chapter 21, we're going to read such and such. If the man didn't have it when he was standing in the pulpit, no one had it in the church. Consequently, by limiting 57 different services year after year, which we now call the liturgy, they selected 57 portions out of the Gospels 57 portions out of the epistles, and then repeated those 57 year after year after year, and omitted many portions of the Bible, and people never heard them ever in their whole life. Never in their whole life did they hear the whole Bible. Never in their whole life did they hear some portions of the Bible, some of the books. Never heard the book of Hebrews, never heard of the book of Revelation, never heard one scripture quoted from those passages. This is the history of our Bible. Quoting Philip Schaff, the church fathers earnestly enjoined, beside this diligent private reading of the scriptures, those who could, especially Chrysostom. Who's Chrysostom, do you remember? He's an Antiochian father. Especially Chrysostom, who attributed all corruption in the church to the want of knowledge of the scriptures, an Antiochian. Yet he already found himself compelled to combat the assumption that the Bible is a book only for clergy and monks and not for the people, and on and on and on. For in the ancient church and in the Middle Age, the manuscripts of the Bible were so rare and so dear, and the art of reading was so limited that the great mass were almost entirely dependent on the fragmentary reading of the scriptures in public worship. He goes on to say, we have from the greatest pulpit orators of antiquity, from Athanasius, Syrian, Gregory Nazianzen, Syrian, Basil, Syrian, Chrysostom, Syrian, Ambrose, and Augustine, who were Roman, connect four out of the six great preachers that he mentioned were Syrian fathers or Antiochian fathers. And on and on. Pulpit eloquence in the 4th and 5th centuries reached a high point in the Greek church, Syrian, Byzantine, Antiochian, in the Greek church, and is most worthily represented by Gregory Nazianzen and Chrysostom, Greek church fathers. But it also often degenerated there into artificial rhetoric, declamatory bombast, and theatrical acting, which we have once in a while here at First Bible Baptist Church. No. As if this day, some people, that's good, I like that. Call my preaching a declamatory bombast. I like that, that's good. As at this day, so in that, many went to church not to worship God, but to hear a celebrated speaker, and left as soon as the sermon was done. Oh, no one would ever do that today. Some people only show up when celebrated speakers come, don't they? In the Western church now, Rome, the sermon was much less developed, consisted in most cases of a simple, practical exhortation, and took the background to the Eucharistic sacrifice. In other words, the most important thing in the 4th and 5th century in the Roman church was going to communion in the Eucharist. In the Greek church, it was preaching the Word of God. History. Okay, moving on. But by the middle of the 4th century, the seven disputed books... I'm picking up here in the middle of something. Let me explain before I get into this. All through this time, there is a group of books called the Apocrypha. They are found in the Septuagint. They are found along with the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts. And to be honest with you, they also were found in the original edition of the King James Bible for people who say, it was in there. And right in the beginning of the King James Bible, there was a statement of fact in the King James Bible in 1611 that the Apocrypha was not canonical. It is right in the first pages. Whereas in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the Apocrypha is intermingled with the Old and New Testament, and there is no distinction between them. So be careful. You can get in arguments about textual problems and textual criticism and manuscript evidence. You need to know your stuff, though, because there are arguments against you, but you need to know the counter. Ah, yes, but you've got to remember, at least the King James was honest. And when they put in the Apocrypha, it said they were apocryphal and not accepted as canon, where the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus Western texts and Alexandrian texts included those books within the canon of the Old and New Testaments. King James Bible did not. Okay. So this is what we're talking about. These seven disputed books were universally acknowledged, and they are included in the list of canonical books given by a whole list of different names. In the Western Church, the canon of both Testaments was closed at the end of the 4th century through the authority of Jerome, who wavered, however, between critical doubts and the principle of tradition. Jerome was impressed by the traditions of the Fathers, and he wasn't sure what to accept into the canon because of the traditions of the Church Fathers rather than what the Scriptures said of themselves. and on and on and on. Okay. There are few manuscripts that predate the 4th century, and we know that. There are papyrus manuscripts. There's 8 different types of manuscripts, or ways in which we go back to establish what, quote, the original is. Some of them are minuscules, which are the Greek, Koine Greek writings. Some are the Greek manuscripts on the vellum scrolls. There are those that are lectionaries, hymnals, the traditions of the fathers, the writings of the fathers, so to speak, and on and on and on. There's very few manuscripts that predate the 4th century, and we know that. That shouldn't shake your faith in the Word of God. I was going to do this tonight, but I didn't. I didn't have it with me for the sake of example. I've got a new Bible, and I've got an old Bible. I've had this one for about 4.5 years, and it's fallen apart. If you notice, it doesn't look very gold anymore on the edges. If you looked in the back, you'd find that it's been glued together at least 3 different times. It's falling apart. I've got another Bible that is brand new. It's just like this, but it's pretty. It's sharp. It's got a beautiful cover that's very stiff, not like this. It's got beautiful gold edges. There's no ugly writing in it like I have in mine. It's not all messed up in all the writing of sacrilege inside the Bible. The binding isn't broken, and on and on and on. Now, which of these Bibles is the one I've used? The one that's all broken up or the one that looks pretty? I mean, you say it's a stupid question. Well, that is the example of the Scriptures. The Scriptures that have been used through the centuries by handling. This is 4.5 years of handling by me, one person. What do you think that a manuscript would look like after 350 years by a number of copyists who had no printing press, who were copying over and over and over? How long do you think it would last? This has got maybe, for usable life, about one more year. And the pages will be around for about 100, but after that, this thing's just going to be completely decrepit. Why? Because it's got grease from my hands on it. I spilled coffee on it. I've spilled Coke on it. It's been out in the rain. It's been in a lot of different... It's been through some battles, that's why. And it ain't going to last very long. But if I had a nice brand new one and kept it in a box and never used it, it'd last a long time. Thereby, we have Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, who are in the best condition. Both those two manuscripts, one is today in the Vatican Library. No Protestant scholar has ever laid hands on it or eyes on it personally. We only have pictures of it. Sinaiticus was found in a garbage can in 1869 by a man named Tischendorf in a St. Catherine's Monastery in Mount Sinai. And those are the two authorities that are used today for your New American Standard Version, and for all the versions that correct the King James Bible. They're in good shape because they were never used. That's why. That's why. Even if you don't agree with me, you're still wrong. Okay, all right. But as I say, few manuscripts predate the 4th century. Why? They wore out. And let me tell you something, if they take Vaticanus out of its vacuum-packed seal and let people handle it to see if it's real and genuine, it'd wear out eventually too, and it would have worn out a long time ago if somebody used it. Now, this is a typical statement of a person. This is a statement I picked out of this book. I want to show you this. I believe I have the absolute Word of God. Now, that's foolish. I know that to some people. Now, maybe it seems foolish because of all the scholarship, all the things that have gone behind it. But let me say this. Listen to this statement by Philip Schaff, who is the greatest, quote, in accepted church historian that has ever come along. He's written the gospel on church history, so to speak. He was the head of the translation committee of the American Standard Version of 1901. He was the head of it. Here's a statement, and this is what he believes about the Word of God. Listen. Quote, "The faith which rests not upon the letter, but upon the living spirit of Christianity, is led into no error by the defects of manuscripts and ancient or modern versions of the Bible, but only excited to a new and deeper study." He said, don't get upset. This is in the originals. He said, don't get upset because we don't have the exact letter, but we have the living spirit of Christianity. You want to define that for me and find that in a Bible? The living spirit of Christianity is what we are depending upon to know that what we've got is the Bible. Now, there is a sense of truth in what he said, and I'll... not just the sense of it in the spiritual, the living spirit of Christianity, as he said. In other words, what Philip Schaff said is he organized that committee for the 1901 ASV. He said this: I don't believe we have the words of God. Now, a man that approaches the Bible that way, what do you think he's going to come up with? He's going to come up with mud, brother. He doesn't believe he has the Word of God. Let's continue. In the interpretation of the Scriptures, the system of the allegorical exposition and imposition was in high repute during this time, during the 3rd or 4th through the 7th century, and often degenerated into the most arbitrary conceits, especially in the Alexandrian school, to which most of the great dogmatic theologians of the Nicene age belonged. In opposition to this system, the Antiochian school, founded by Lucian and represented by Diodorus and Theodore of Mopsuesta, and best by John Chrysostom and Theodoret, advocated, listen, a soberer grammatical and historical exegesis, and made sharper distinction between the human and divine elements in the Scripture. Theodore thereby incurred the suspicion and subsequently even condemned of the Greek church. Because he believed literally the Word of God, the guy was condemned. It says that this school, the Antiochian school believed in a grammatical and historical exegesis of the Bible. You say, what's that all mean? That means they interpreted the Bible literally and believed it as it was written, the Greek church. And it says the Alexandrian church took the allegorical interpretation of Scriptures. Okay, let's move on now to the Middle Ages. I've got some quotes here that I want to read to you out of the Middle Ages. Okay, I'm going to have to kind of peruse a couple of these. Thomas Aquinas, now we get into the Middle Ages. Thomas Aquinas, he's one of the most well-known scholars, fully in accord with this method, the allegorical interpretation of the Scriptures, said that the literal sense of Scripture is manifold, its spiritual sense threefold: allegorical, morical, and anagogical. The literal sense, listen, this is what Thomas Aquinas said. He said, the literal sense teaches the things which have happened, past tense. The allegorical, what we are to believe. He said, the facts of the Bible, fine, but we are to interpret the Bible for our beliefs today according to the allegorical method, which means look for us. What does that really mean? When we have the Scriptures on the rapture, what does that really mean? When we have Scriptures about Jesus raising from the dead, what does that really mean? When we have Christ was God manifest in the flesh, well, what does that really mean? You know what it really means? It means what it says. It's the literal interpretation. Thomas Aquinas did not believe in the literal interpretation. He believed that the restoration of the Jews was fulfilled in the church. He was an amillennial theologian. He believed that today the Roman Catholic Church is fulfilling the commission and the promises of the covenants to Israel in the Old Testament. When Paul said in Romans chapter 11, in Romans chapter 9, that was not so, he said that at this time blindness in part has happened to Israel, but they're going to have their day. Jesus said, when you see the fig tree blossom, you know the end is near, speaking of Israel. Jesus believed that Israel was going to repossess the land. Of course, he should, since he was the inspirer of Scripture. Okay, now we get up into the era around the Reformation. We've skipped through a period of time there, and we're going to make some comments on the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages in just a moment. But let me move up a little bit. 1528, Tyndale. Of course, Tyndale, we've heard of Tyndale before, or we will be hearing of him, and I've heard of him many times in all the times I've taught church history, but we're going to be hearing of him in weeks to come as we talk about the Reformation. This is a quote by... I'm trying to think of the... All right, this is by a quote in reference to Tyndale. The papists divide the Scripture into four senses: the literal, tropological, allegorical, and anagogical. That's why you have to go to the cemetery, see? They give you... When you go to the cemetery, they charge you, you know, $5,000 a year to learn a new vocabulary, that's all. When they're simple, you know, the words are not really hard to understand. That's what doctors do, you know? They go to school to learn a different vocabulary, that's all. So you don't know what they're talking about, then you have to pay them whether you like it or not. Okay. The literal sense has become nothing at all, for the Pope hath taken it clean away, and hath made it his possession. This is Tyndale, quoting Tyndale. He hath partly locked it up with the false and counterfeited keys of his traditions, ceremonies, and feigned lies. Thou shalt understand that the Scripture hath but one sense, which is the literal sense, and this literal sense is the root and ground of all, and the anchor that never faileth whereunto, if thou cleave, thou can never err or go out of the way. That's what Tyndale believed about the Bible, as opposed to what Philip Schaff says, and as opposed to what the Pope says. Here's a reference to Luther. Luther acknowledged his services, Wycliffe's, Wycliffe's and Gershom's, who was another man who brought on the Reformation. He acknowledged their services in bringing him a Bible, and he also insisted on the literal sense of Scripture, Martin Luther. Although John Wycliffe, wrote no commentaries on books of Scripture, he gave expositions of the Lord's Prayer in the Decalogue and many texts, which are thoroughly practical and popular. In his treatise of the truth of Scripture, he seems at times to pronounce the discovery of the literal sense the only object of sound exegesis. And we can go on and on and on with quotes in here, and I could go on all night. I've got many, many other pages here. Let me just pick out a couple just to give you an idea. I want to find one that talks about the... here's some about the repression of the Bible. Okay? Distinct witness is borne by Tyndale to the unwillingness of the old party to have the Bible in English. In these words, some of the papists say it is impossible to translate the Scriptures into English. Some that it is not lawful for the lay folk to have it in the mother tongue. Some that it would make them all heretics. After the new views were quite prevalent in England, the English Bible had a hard time in winning the right to be read. Tyndale's version for the printing, which he found no room in England, was at Wolsey's instance prescribed by Henry VIII. And the famous burning of 1527 in St. Paul's churchyard of all the copies Bishop Tunstall could lay his hands on will always rise up to rebuke those who try to make it appear that the circulation of the Word of God was intended by the church authorities to be free. The martyr Hume's body was hung when an English Bible was found in his person. In 1543, the reading of Scriptures was forbidden in England except to persons of quality. Whatever that means. The scholars and the priests. The Scotch joined the English authorities when the Synod of St. Andrews, 1529, forbade the importation of Bibles into Scotland. In 1533, Geneva forbade its citizens to read the Bible in German or French and ordered all translations burnt. The attitude of the Roman Catholic hierarchy since the Reformation, as well as during the Reformation, has been against the free circulation of the Bible. Listen to this. Skipping down. Nor will it be forgotten that at the time Rome was made the capital of Italy in 1870, a papal law, this is 1870 now, a papal law required that copies of the Bible found in the possession of visitors to the papal city be confiscated. That was 109 years ago. If you were a visitor and you went to Rome, Italy, they took your Bible away from you. That's what it says. It's wild. Now, what do I want to prove from all this stuff? I have a whole... Here's another list. I could go on. I'll give you one more shot here. Here's another list. Archbishop Berthold of Mainz, in an edict in 1486, threatened with excommunication all who ventured to translate and to circulate translations of sacred books, especially the Bible. The Council of Constance, 1415, which burnt John Huss and Jerome of Prague, condemned also the writings and the bones of Wycliffe, and the first translator of the whole Bible into the English tongue, to the flames. And Arundel, Archbishop of Canterbury and Chancellor of England, denounced him as that pestilent wretch of damnable heresy who, as a complement of his wickedness, invented a new translation of the Scriptures into his mother tongue. That was nice to say about him. Where was the spirit of love? Pope Pius IV, 1564, in the conviction that the indiscriminate reading of the Bible versions did more harm than good, would not allow laymen to read the sacred book except by special permission of a bishop or an inquisitor. Clement VIII, 1598, reserved the right to grant the permission of to the congregation of the Index, which is a list that the Roman Catholic Church puts out for forbidden readings, the Bible got put on the index. In other words, Nix, X-rated on the Bible. That's what he said. Okay, Benedict XIV, one of the liberal popes, extended the permission to read the Word of God in the vernacular to all the faithful, yet with the proviso that the translation would be approved in Rome and guarded by explanatory notes from the writings of the fathers in Catholic scholars, 1757. The papal syllabus of the papal syllabus of Pius IX, 1864, just a little over 100 years ago, classes Bible societies with socialism, communism, and secret societies. He calls them pests, frequently rebuked in the severest terms, and refers for proof to several encyclicals, 1846 to 1863. He called Bible societies were originally designed to translate Bibles and distribute Bibles. He calls them pests. He calls them equal with communists and socialists, Bible societies. And on and on. All right. Now, what's the Bible say about all this stuff? You can go through history upon history upon history. What's the Bible say? We have had, you know what representative of Rome is. We talk about papal encyclicals and papal bulls, and it's a lot of bull, and papal baloney. And listen, let me say this. I better stop right here because I don't want to say the wrong thing to somebody. I love Roman Catholic people. And you have to say this whenever you do this. You cannot study this without talking about Roman Catholicism. Because the Roman Catholic Church was, quote, the organized church for hundreds of years. I know that. But it fell into apostasy all the way back into the early 3rd century. It began to go into apostasy. And today it resembles nothing like it was designed to resemble when Jesus Christ was here on earth. It is not the true church. It's in apostasy. That's why the Reformation took place. People realized that their own church was gone downhill. And that the church, taking an allegorical interpretation of scriptures, making everything mystical or symbolical, destroyed the real sense and meaning of the scriptures and how a man could know they have salvation in Jesus Christ. They completely destroyed it and made it a socialistic organization. What's the Bible say about all this? Now, we've talked about three families briefly in an hour on a Wednesday night. Rome, symbolized by the popes, the Western manuscripts. Alexandria, symbolized by the Alexandrian school, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, etc., etc., the Egyptian manuscripts or African manuscripts. Thirdly, the Antiochian manuscripts, which are the Syrian or Byzantine manuscripts. Now, someone is going to say, well, you just picked your information out to suit your message. I went through today, I spent the whole day on this. I didn't just go through somebody's book and get an argument together. I went through every volume, 8 volumes of Philip Schaff's Church History. I read every section that I could find in the indexes in all 8 volumes on the Bible, the circulation of the Bible, the translation of the Bible, what the people thought of the Bible, and on and on and on. The information that I'm giving you tonight is what I deciphered out of all that, and I could give you all the pages and references for all the work I did, for all the reading I did that went into this and all the places. You can go back and read it yourself and find out I'm not misrepresenting what I read. This is what I read, and I'm putting it out before you. Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch, 3 basic families. What's the Bible say about them? Now, when we get down here in just a second, the Alexandrian, we're gonna open the thing up. Rome, it's not hard to figure out. Rome is symbolized in the Bible in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 as a harlot. Let me say this before I go any further. How come, when you get an article like this, it never says anything in it about what the Bible says about itself? There isn't one reference in this article that goes the first page, all that, in the end, there isn't one reference to one scripture in the sword of the Lord, folks. In the sword of the Lord, the Independent Christian Weekly, standing for the verbal inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, His blood atonement, salvation by faith, New Testament soul winning, and the premillennial return of Christ, opposes modernism, worldliness, and formalism. I'm glad they said it because I wouldn't have known it. Now, a lot of you people get that, and I get it too, and I read it all the time. There's a lot of good stuff in there. But brother, when they talk about the Bible, they don't even mention what the Bible says about the Bible. They, you know who they refer to? They refer to the scholars. They refer to the godly, dedicated men of the past. Now, let's find out what the Bible says about Rome. Let's find out what the Bible says about Alexandria in Egypt. What does the Bible say about Antioch? Number one, in Revelation 17 and 18, Rome is a harlot. We don't have to turn there. You've read it many times. It's the abominations of the earth. We see the woman coming riding upon the beast, and the representation is unmistakably Rome. Even in, I've got a Roman Catholic Bible at home. It is a confraternity version of the Bible, a 1941 edition, I believe it is. And in the footnote, in Revelation 17 and 18, it says that the whore is Rome. In the Catholic Bible. In the Catholic Bible. I'm not talking about the King James, the New Schofield, or Thompson Chain reference. The Catholic Bible says that the woman is symbolizing Rome. Number one, Rome is a harlot in Revelation 17 and 18. Number two, Rome was and is anti-Semitic. Acts chapter 18. What does the Bible say about this subject that we talk about, that we read about in the Sword of the Lord, and comes out in Faith magazine from Bob Jones University, by which also does not refer to the Bible when it talks about what version you ought to read? Just proof. I just want to give you proof. And found in Acts chapter 18, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. A Roman pagan emperor hates Jews. Brother, you know what you term them with in your Bible. Jew haters. Now that's what the Bible says about Rome. Secondly. Thirdly, and we know, of course, that Rome was anti-Semitic. They destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Thirdly, in Daniel chapter 2, as we've been studying, we don't have to turn there, as we've been studying on Sunday night, Rome is an important figure in the kingdom of the Antichrist as a pagan part of history of the past, and his future will be a revived empire in which the Antichrist will reign. That's what the Bible says about Rome. Fourthly, Rome politically crucified Jesus Christ. Now that's what the Bible says about Rome. Never says anything good about Rome. There is an epistle written to the Romans, yes. And it says something good about the people that are at Rome in that particular epistle, Paul to the Romans. By the way, Peter was never in Rome. But yet, Peter was in Antioch, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. He was in Antioch. But the Bible does not say. I believe the Bible speaks authoritatively and completely on every subject in this book. And it speaks authoritatively on manuscript evidence within itself. Why do we run to the scholars? The Bible tells us which manuscripts you should read. The Roman manuscripts are out. They crucified Christ politically. I know that he died for all our sins. I know that doctrinally. But they crucified Christ politically. They're anti-Semitic. They destroyed Israel and Jerusalem. And they're the harlot of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Alexandria. First of all, we know in the whole book of Exodus that Egypt is a picture of the world. Now, listen, folks, this is what the Bible says about Alexandria. The Bible says Egypt is a picture of the world. Is that where God has chosen to preserve the manuscripts from the Word of God? Look at Acts chapter 6 now. You're right there. Egypt is a picture of the world. The book of Exodus. You can read the whole book and find that out. You won't have any problem. Secondly, again, nothing in this book. See, it's the attitude with which you approach your Bible. I don't believe anything is in this book by coincidence. I don't believe anything is just, and the Holy Spirit didn't have anything to do, so he added a couple words at the end of the sentence. I don't believe that. I believe that this book was written and calculated by the most perfect individual and being, the creator of the universe that ever lived. I believe that every single word is in this book for a reason, not by a coincidence. Every one of them. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, the Bible says in Acts chapter 6 that one of the first deacons was an Antiochian. Let's see what it says in the same passage of Scripture about the Alexandrians, down to verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. I don't believe anything's a coincidence in the Bible. The Bible tells me that the man from Antioch was chosen to be a deacon. And the Bible tells me that the man from Alexandria was a disputer with those people. He disagreed with them. I disagree with him. Acts chapter 18. And we just looked at this just a moment ago. We see the conversion in this chapter of a man. His name is Apollos, back later in the chapter, verses 24 through 26. But let's read that first and come back to the beginning of the chapter. I'll show you why. Verse 24 of chapter 18 says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria," there it is again, "an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus." You say, ah, there's a man mighty in the Scriptures. Aha, yeah, he sure is. That's good. Watch out, don't put your foot in your mouth. 25. "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." Now, who were Aquila and Priscilla? They were people who were kicked out of Rome. And they went to an Alexandrian, and they corrected the Alexandrian and said, "You need to know the way of the Lord more perfectly." How did Aquila and Priscilla know that? Well, you read your epistles, and you'll find out that Aquila and Priscilla were disciples of Paul, who was from Antioch. Alexandria was wrong. They got thrown out of Rome, and Paul corrected Apollos' doctrine. He was, Acts 13:1, from Antioch. I don't believe anything. You say, yes, but you're just picking certain portions. Listen, I'm giving you every reference in the Bible to Alexandria and every reference in the Bible to Antioch and Rome. Every one of them. I believe the Bible speaks authoritatively on all subjects. Every subject. Let's continue. Acts chapter 28. This is just I don't know how much there is to this. Again, I believe everything's in here for a reason. Acts chapter 28, verse 11. It says, "And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle whose sign was Castor and Pollux." I find out that the Alexandrians were very superstitious people. They had signs of the zodiac upon their ship, good luck charms. That's what the Bible, I've just given you every reference in the Bible to Alexandria. The Bible never says one good thing about Alexandria. It never says one good thing about Rome, the city. It says good things about the Romans, the people, but not about the city. Finally, let's look at again at Antioch. I just showed you the first. Acts chapter 6, verse 5 says one of the first deacons was from Antioch. Secondly, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." Now, in Acts chapter 7, there was a dispersion because of the persecution of the Jews at Jerusalem. One of the first three places that the Jewish evangelists went was Antioch. Not Alexandria and not Rome. One of the first places they went was Antioch. Verse 26, same chapter. "And when he had found him, he brought him," look at verse, let's back up here a little bit. Let's go back to verse 22 to catch the whole context. "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, Saul, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. It says this. It says the first evangelists went to Antioch. It says one of the first deacons was from Antioch. It says that Barnabas went and got Paul and brought him to Antioch, and they taught there for a whole year. And it says, fourthly, that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Acts chapter 13. Four things about Antioch. Fifthly, Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, which was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with the Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Where is Barnabas and Saul called to the mission field? Antioch. Look at chapter 14, verse 26. Paul makes his base for his missionary journeys, Antioch, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Look at chapter 15, verse 35. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. Look at chapter 18, verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, Paul went down to Antioch. Paul's home base was Antioch. Paul wrote one-third of the New Testament, which was written in the Greek language. In Galatians, sixthly, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, it says that Peter was at Antioch. He was never at Rome. It never says he was at Alexandria. So the, quote, father of the church, or the first pope, Peter, was at Antioch, but he never was at Rome in Alexandria. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, the seventh thing that it says about Antioch, coincidentally, it just says seven things in the Bible about Antioch, and you can look it up in your concordance, and it says seven things about Antioch in your Bible. You say, oh, that's superstition. Well, look it up in your concordance and find out for yourself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There were persecutions at Antioch. And persecutions make a Christian perfect, number seven. It's the seventh reference in your New Testament to Antioch. Now you say that's biblical numerology. I know. But I got seven good reasons why I know that Antioch should be considered as the place where the original manuscripts are to be found. I've got four reasons why Alexandria should be rejected, and four biblical reasons why Rome should be rejected. I do not have one reason for either one of them why they should be accepted. The Bible says Rome's out, Alexandria's out, and Antioch's in. So without ever studying the original manuscripts, without knowing Greek and Hebrew, without ever going to the seminary for 8 years, by reading your Bible, you can find out which manuscripts are the true manuscripts, because the Bible speaks authoritatively on every subject it talks about. The Antioch and Syrian Byzantine manuscripts is where the Word of God is found. Now, let me tell you something. They won't teach you that way in a Bible college. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. We've explored a subject that's very deep, and we've gone very quickly through it. But Father, we've drawn our attention to the Bible at the end. Tried to show out of your book that in 15 different places you attest to the fact that your text originates in Antioch. where Paul was, where Paul's missionary journeys began, where they were first called Christians, where Paul suffered. And Lord, we thank you for the revelation from the Word of God, and we trust it 100% completely and believe what we read, and we have no doubts about it. Father, we ask you now to bless the Word of God as it is, as we find it. Lord, as we have it tonight, infallibly preserved in our hands, not in the library, but here tonight with us. Father, we ask that, Lord, you continue to prosper the work of the Word of God. And Lord, that the true Word of God would be spread. And Lord, that you'd hinder the devil in corrupting the Word of God in these last days. Father, I know, as I've read in Timothy and in the Thessalonians and in Titus, that in the last days that you've instructed that we need to give attendance to doctrine. Lord, I know that today, if there's any place that the church is falling down, it's doctrine. There's no doctrine. We're so wishy-washy every place around us. And Lord, that if the Bible can be destroyed and the doctrine can be destroyed, that there'll be nothing left for the Christian to stand on. And Lord, that the plan of salvation, as simple as it would be, could be corrupted. And we know that it could. Father, we know that the devil would have it that way. Father, we ask for your guidance and your strength. And in times when we're made fun of, Lord, we'll just stand in the Word of God. And we'll prove what it says from what it says. And we won't go to godly men, although we love godly men. We won't go to other sources. We'll just go to your book and believe what it says. Father, there may be some here tonight that might not be saved. And Lord, we pray for them that they know Christ as Savior. With all your heads bowed tonight and eyes closed, no one looking around right now, you're here tonight, you'd say, George, I know that if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. I'm sure I'm saved. This has not been an evangelistic message. It's been aimed at teaching some history from the Word of God and from some articles written in history books. Father, Lord, we're just asking you now, these folks that are here tonight that might be without you as Savior, we ask you tonight, if you're here and you don't know where you're going when you die, that you'd trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the gospel has not been clear in what we've said tonight. If you're here tonight, you'd say, I know that if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. I'm sure of it. Would you slip your hand up and say, I know I'm saved. I know that I'm saved. I'm sure I'm saved. I trusted in the blood of Christ. Amen. God bless you. You may put your hands down. If you're here tonight, you'd say, I'm not sure if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure of my salvation. Would you slip your hand up that we might pray for you? We would not embarrass you. We'd pray for you tonight that you'd know Christ as Savior, that you'd find Him. You'd say, I'm not sure I'm saved. Would you raise your hand and we'd pray for you? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Anyone at all tonight? Anyone? Anyone at all? Father, thank you now for this time again. Bless your people. Help us. Lord, tonight it's such a shame as we stand here and we know that we've got your Word. Lord, help us to read it. Lord, to whom much is given, much is required. What a tragedy it would be for people who believed it exactly the way it's written, that they wouldn't pick it up and open it up and read it. Testimony, Lord, I believe the fact that maybe we don't believe it the way we say we do. Father, help us now to draw close to the Word of God, to learn it, to study it, to be an approved workman, Lord, that needeth not to be ashamed. Help us to stand for the Word of God, and help us and give us the grace in time of persecution, Lord, that we might go through, that we'd have the grace to stand against it. God, we need not defend your Bible. We know that you'll defend it. We simply need to declare it. Help us to do that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Superintendents, meeting immediately after, and we'll see you. Good night. God bless you.